True worship has never been at a lower ebb than it is in this generation in America. And there are a number of reasons for that. We can maybe think of TV worship, so-called worship, and sports that intrude on the Lord's Day. We can think of many recreations that also intrude. But we can also think in a more subtle way of three things that have affected worship in the American church today. The electronic media and popular culture have really jaded our sensibilities such that we expect to be entertained everywhere, in every aspect. Even presidential candidates go on late night television because that's what we're all about. Entertainment is, in fact, one of the fundamental modes of American life. And then we can think of, secondly, of Hollywood and what we might call the cult of personality that is cultivated by Hollywood. When many decades ago, a Hollywood actress was given a time to lecture at Harvard University, I knew that we were in deep trouble. And so we expect that, of course, sort of style over substance. We expect a minister to be more like a talk show host than one who is a prophet declaring the word of God. And so our expectations then of ministry are, they're jaded, they're warped in ways that are not at all helpful to true worship. And then finally is our individualism. This really undermines our commitment to institutions. We don't believe we have any need to be committed to institutions. We have Christians wandering around from church to church or just deciding that it's really better to go hiking on Sunday and be out in the woods where we know we can be closer to God. And all of that works against the biblical notion of what worship is all about. In fact, it is by its essence a corporate activity of the not just an institution, but of the body of Jesus Christ. I encouraged us in this morning's Sunday school, which was a sort of a one-off lecture or talk on how to deal with differences based on the way Daniel dealt with his diet in Daniel chapter 1, and basically saying that we need to look at one another with all of our faults and flaws as being part of the body of Christ who died for our flaws. And if we think of one another in that way, we'll be much more merciful and compassionate. And so we have worship as a problem in the American church. And so we need to go, of course, back to the Bible. That shouldn't be a surprising thing to us, that we would go back to God's Word and see just what He has to say about what worship ought to do. And by the way, we're not saying that we are perfect in our worship activities at all. We are simply seeking to follow what the Scripture says and keep reforming ourselves after that great ideal which is there in Scripture. It's interesting, just as an aside, I just heard, and we shouldn't lose hope, therefore, because some things come back around, and I just heard someone saying that there's a renewed interest in singing hymns. And instead of the contemporary Christian worship, that maybe there's something, a rich heritage that we've missed. And I thought, wow, that's really exciting and encouraging for those of us who've been sort of feeling like we're against a tidal wave of modern culture invading the church. And so, the first thing that we learn from this psalm, from verses 1 through 3, is that worship is a wholehearted public praise of God. There's a whole sermon just in that point alone, but we'll look at it a little bit more briefly. And notice that God is the one who is worthy of our praise. He's done great things for the psalmist and for God's people. And so He's worthy of our praise. And David, as Christ, really representing a mediator between God and His people, comes and he says, "I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise, and I bow down toward your holy temple." And so the fundamental attitude of worship is that we bow down. We recognize that we are creatures made in the image of God, and that because He is supreme and we are dependent utterly on Him, He is worthy of our worship. That's where the word comes from worth-ship. You know, that's actually used of human beings, that subjects would offer worship. They would call the king your worship, or a person in authority your worship, because that person, in a limited way, has authority given by God, and he is worthy of being respected. Well, now God, in an ultimate way, is worthy of our bowing before him in the dust and offering him thanks and praise for who he is and for what he has done for his people. And notice then that his character is that of steadfast love and faithfulness. And we'll see that this actually begins the psalm and it ends the psalm. That wonderful word that we repeat over and over again from the Old Testament, chesed, faithfulness, love that doesn't quit. That's the essence of God's relationship to his people in the covenant of grace, that he loves us in a way that never quits. When he sets his heart upon a sinner, he doesn't stop dealing with us and ultimately bringing us to glory. That's the goal of our salvation. But notice this, and this is where our order of worship comes in, that David is bowing down towards what? Towards the holy temple of the Lord. Now, he could see it there in Jerusalem, where he also reigned on his throne as a king. But the temple was there, and this is what we're really doing when we approach the Lord. And by the way, historically, we have reason to believe that Calvin brought this order of worship from his time in exile from Geneva in Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, he would have gotten this from Bucer, who was another reformer, one of the great ones. We don't hear as much about him as we do about Calvin, perhaps because Calvin was such a prolific writer. But Calvin knew that there was a biblical order that we should follow. Now, is this an exact order that comes from the Bible? No. But the essence of it is there. We approach the Lord. We don't just come blithely into his presence. We come bowing down and knowing that we only come through the blood of the Lamb. We only come through a mediator. There's no one but Jesus Christ that we can come to the true and living God, our Creator. He's the only one that we can come through to him. And that's one of the great things that we need to tell those around us in the modern world who say, well, there are many paths to the top of the mountain. Every religion worships the same God. Wrong. But not wrong because we want to be right, but wrong because only Jesus Christ can mediate between sinners and Almighty God. No religion has a mediator like him, who is both God and man. Katrin is going to confirm that she believes this as she gives assent in her public profession this morning, that only because of the God-man who sacrificed himself for our sins can we come into his holy presence. And that's why we confess our sins together. That's why we have an assurance of pardon in the gospel. Because without him, we dare not approach him. By nature, he's unapproachable. By sinners, by nature, without Christ, without being covered by the blood of the Lamb, that perfect sacrifice who satisfied the justice of God. God's character cannot change. He is God, and he has been God since before the foundations of the earth. But what's amazing is he devised a way that would not compromise his justice or his holiness, but which at the same time would display mercy to sinners. And so David knows that. He looks toward the temple. And what happened in the temple? Well, once a year, this is the fundamental sacrifice, and then all the other sacrifices flow from this. The Day of Atonement took place. And the high priest, representing Jesus Christ, the great high priest, would enter in with the blood of a perfect lamb, symbolizing the perfection of the moral character of Jesus. And he would go in and he would go behind that mysterious and large curtain into the holiest place only once a year. And the reason is because God wanted to impress upon us that without a mediator, without the shedding of the blood of that mediator, there's no possibility of approaching him. And so that's what David was doing in his psalm. That's what he's telling us. And that's what we have here in the approach to the Lord, the first part of the four parts of our liturgy. Notice also that he says that he exalts his name and his word. Why does he say name and word? Well, it's significant because we know in the Bible, names, they reveal something of the person who has the name. And in this case, notice that it's both God and the Lord, but particularly the word Lord is used, and this is the covenant name of Yahweh. This is the word that's used throughout this psalm. He is the one whom we worship, and we only worship through the mediator that brings us into contact with this covenant God whose attributes we can know because he reveals them to us in his word. And so his word and his name go together. His name is a revelation of who he is, and then his deeds, which are recorded infallibly in the Bible, are a revelation of, let's say, putting his attributes into historical reality, and then he explains the significance of those deeds, and that's what the whole Bible is all about. And he sums it up here. But there's no approaching him without approaching him in the name which above all others saves us from sin and from death. And notice, he answers prayer. He is the one who answers. In the day that I called, David says, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. He depended on the Lord. In everything that he did, he had to depend on the Lord because this is where his strength was. And this is one of the functions of worship, is that we're coming and saying, God, I'm not sufficient for living this life. I am frail. I am made of dust. I am someday going to die, and I'm a sinner, worst of all. And I need you. And God meets us when we come and bow down with that most fundamental attitude of worship before him. Notice also that his praise is public. So it has to do with the temple. And he's conscious not only of worshiping with God's people, but he's conscious of doing it before the gods, he says in verse 1. Before the gods, I sing your praise. One of the most controversial things about modern worship is worship song, And it's very heartening to me to understand that millennials are now starting to say maybe there's something really important about hymns. And one of the things that I've said recently in another place that seemed to resonate with several people because they told me afterwards that they really liked what I was saying was the fact that the Psalter covers the whole range of believing experience. It's got sadness, it has lament, it has confession of sin, it has rejoicing in God's salvation, it has praise, it has prayer. It's got everything you can think of. And what that means, of course, is that people are discovering in the Psalter and in biblical worship song that there's something missing in so much of contemporary hymnody or contemporary singing in worship. It's all about being happy. And we know that life isn't about being happy. And in fact, if we're not honest about the lamenting parts of life, the sad and difficult parts, then there's no place for grievers in the church. And there must be a place, because it's in the Word of God. It deals with a whole range of human emotion and situations existentially. And so the Lord wants us then to recognize this and notice that we sing together. One of the things we've forgotten about the Reformation is that there was no solo singing in the Reformation because guess what? The people weren't allowed to sing. Actually, there was solo singing. It was the priest. But he didn't mean it the way that we do, which looks a little bit more like entertainment, even if it's not meant that way. But, you know, when the Reformation happened, the congregation began to sing again. And so to take that away from the congregation is really an awful thing. And I'd say with people, only half-jokingly, when they ask if we have a choir, yes, we do. And if you join our church, you will be part of it. And I mean that very seriously because we are a worshiping congregation. We sing together. We are the ones that sing God's praise. And notice that that praise is peppered throughout. It's woven into the entire liturgy on purpose because we together sing God's amazing praise. And notice it's before the gods. So there's a sense, and we don't have enough of a sense of this in our world because we tend to limit ourselves in terms of science And science is a wonderful thing in its place, which it needs to know a little bit more humbly than it sometimes does. But is what you see is what's real. That's a lie. Now, what we see is part of reality. But that doesn't account for the invisible part. And that's what he's saying before the gods. Now, this may include human authorities. It's used that way in other psalms. But it's certainly before the angels. It's certainly before the principalities and powers that David has a sense that he's worshiping in this cosmic theater of the reality of the world that God has created. How important it is then that it's public worship. It's not private. Private worship is only as good as the public worship that nurtures it. And so this idea of worshiping God through praising Him, through coming and approaching Him, through the only mediator between God and man is our first point. But then secondly, he says that worship itself is the goal of the covenant of grace. And I've said this before, but when I first became a Christian, I went to a fundamentalist Bible church. Wonderful church. I owe a great debt to that church for my early Christian development. But one of the things that bothered me was that it seemed that the reason that we were in church is to become evangelists and go out and evangelize people so that they could become evangelists. And I realized as I began to read some good theology that no, actually, the reason for our evangelism is for worship. This is an end in itself, worship. Because it's what we're going to be doing according to what we read from Revelation 15 for all eternity. That doesn't mean that it won't be mixed with other activities, but this is the center. This is the heart. This is the hub of the Christian life from which everything else is to flow. And so we evangelize not in order to get more evangelists, but we evangelize in order to get more worshipers. And then worshipers go out and evangelize in order to bring more people to the joyful activity of worshiping. And so worship is the goal of the covenant of grace. And notice that God's word actually brings the powers of the world to their knees. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And shall sing of the ways of the Lord. And that's the ministry of the Word. So we come into God's presence through the mediator, through confessing our sins and receiving the assurance of pardon in the finished work of Christ, in order that we should hear from God. And that's why the kind of conversational, well, you know, we're all just folks here, and I just have my opinions about what the Bible says, is not a biblical view of what preaching and reading of the Word of God is. And in fact, I've often said, because there are those who believe that the minister doesn't have to be the one that reads the Word of God publicly, and I know this is controversial even within our circles, but I will say it, take everything else away from me, but not the reading and preaching of the Word of God. That's the essence of worship. And I didn't come to this naturally, let me tell you. I hated public speaking when I was in high school. I feared it. I loathed it. And if you told me I would be a minister of the Word, I would have said, you are crazy. I'm an architect. That's what I want to be. And I'm not going to do a lot of public speaking, although actually architecture involves that too. So I was going to be stuck one way or another. But the point, brothers and sisters, is that the reading of the Word of God is an authoritative act. It's unique on the Lord's Day. And the preaching is so intimately connected with it that we must not separate those things. And so it is in our Presbyterian tradition that was assumed because the minister was called the minister of the Word. And it's the Word then that we come to hear. Not the minister, interestingly. You hear his voice, you hear his sermon, but the focus is on God speaking. Why do the kings of the earth come to worship? Because they hear the Word of God. And this is simply another way of looking forward to the New Testament when the nations come into the kingdom. Remember the great sheet revelation of Peter? And he put all the unclean animals forbidden in Leviticus on this vision that the Lord sent to Peter because Peter had a tough time bringing the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And the Lord said, never call unclean what I have called clean. Now, go and preach to Jew and Gentile, because both are sinners and both have the objects of my love and grace in sight. So he went. He learned that great lesson of going to the nations. And the nations are going to bow. Why? Because they hear the word. If you look at the book of Acts, what is it from the beginning to the end? It's all preaching, 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 and it ends with Paul as a prisoner teaching in his room, chained to a Roman soldier. That must have been amazing to hear him preaching and teaching the Word of God there. But that's what it is. And so the Word of God, it's central to the liturgy of the church. And it was that way. In the ancient church, in the medieval church, in the Reformation church, the Word was central. Now, we know that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper overtook the Word in so many ways in the late medieval church, and that was something that needed reformation. And that's why the pulpit, which was often to the side, came back to the center of the church, because the Word of God, hearing from God, is what we come fundamentally to do. And so the powers then are humbled before the Lord. And he speaks, but notice then that we respond. So the kings speak, but what do? They worship, they sing, they glorify him, they serve him. And that's exactly what we do when we leave. Of course, we have communion, and we'll speak about that in a moment, which really is the capstone. But we respond to the word by singing praise, which is always related to the sermon, to the word of God. By publicly confessing our faith, we use the ancient creeds of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed and other things. And then we have intercession. We respond then by bringing our prayers. David says, I called and you answered me, and we cry out to the Lord. He answers our prayers. We prayed for our brother, Bruce Fenton, and his cancer, and we prayed, and God has answered that prayer. That's a wonderful thing. It's a response, though, to the Word of God. And then what do? We present our tithes. It's a way of saying, Lord, my ultimate loyalty is to you. And I put the first part of your blessing in my financial life into your hands, into your service. Then we sing the doxology. And then, of course, we commune with the Lord. That, of course, is really part of the response to the Word. And we have that weekly because we believe that to commune with the crucified and risen Savior is of the essence of the Christian life. Having heard his word, now we commune with him. And then, as they used to say in Scotland, the kirk goes out. The church goes out into the world to serve him in the midst of a hostile environment. And so that's essentially what our liturgy is about. And we'll look at this in more detail as the next three lectures or sermons are opened up to us. But notice then that everyone is called ultimately to worship, and that is why we evangelize. Now, the third and final point, brothers and sisters, is this from verses 6 through 8, and that is that worship cultivates hope in God's people. It cultivates hope. So often, and this is where our understanding of the cross is so important, that we think of God in his high majesty. And recently, I was able to observe a Roman Catholic Mass, and I noticed that there were prayers offered to the saints, and the priest explained that we're not putting the saints in the place of God, but they in turn pray to God. Well, sorry, but they become mediators. And this is not what Scripture teaches. And one of the reasons for that is because people are afraid that God is so awesome in his majesty, and that we should always believe, but that we therefore cannot approach him. We've got to do it through a human mediator. We have that mediator. It's God in the flesh. It's Jesus the Christ. We need no other mediator. But notice that God is one who comes down. He condescends to the humble. And this really is of the essence of communing with the Lord. He invites us to his table. That's the most intimate human relationship that happens, is when we dine together, when we eat together. We enjoy nourishment which sustains our lives as human beings. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. Now we're eating the body and the blood of Christ, that is, by faith. We are so identifying with him that we are nourished by what he did on the cross. We're nourished. We have life. And that cultivates hope. because God has condescended to dine with us. And that's just what David is getting at. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. He's high up. He created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. You don't get higher than that. But he condescends. There's another one of those great buts in the world. He's high and lofty, but he bows down to the lowly. We saw that in Psalm 103, which we sang actually a portion of. This is the way God is. He is essentially condescending when it comes to the sinners that he is saving. And he essentially is against pride. Notice, but the haughty he knows from afar. If you think about this, we only submit to him. We only become Christians. We only really own him as he owns us when we bow down before him and say, God, I'm at your mercy. I am nothing. I'm not only dust, but I'm rebel dust. And only you can save me. That's the attitude of the worshiper, and that's what he's saying here, is that that's exactly right, that God Almighty condescends to save dust, sinful, rebellious dust. And that's what he does. That's what he is in the business of doing. So majesty and magnanimity are beautifully combined then in this covenant attitude towards his people. And of course, the essence of that is displayed where? In the cross. That's where the essence of God's condescending love is displayed. That he should become a man and take to himself a full human nature and live in this miserable world that rejects him and crucifies him. Wow, that is condescension. And that's where we should gently and lovingly and firmly tell others. That's why we believe that only Christianity is true. Only Christianity has the gospel of this condescension of God, that it does what? It lifts us into heavenly places. It lifts us into a heavenly relationship with God himself. And so he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, says Peter, really basing what he's saying on so much of what it says here in the Old Testament. You look at the servant songs of Isaiah, and it's there again that God comes down and he rescues his people by entering history as the suffering servant. And so he also, though, meets his people in spiritual battle. So David says in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Brothers and sisters, when you wake up on Monday morning, you are entering into trouble. The world is full of trouble. It's also full of many blessings. But here David is focusing on the challenge of being in trouble all the time in this fallen world. There are temptations everywhere we turn. We noted in Daniel 1 that even though Daniel and his friends are entering into the liberal arts curriculum of the University of Babylon, where there is complete hostility to the Mosaic covenant, to biblical faith, that in the text they give him Babylonian names, but all four of them in the text are called by their Hebrew names. And that's a way of telling us that though they were in the midst of trouble, of conflict, of those that seriously disagreed with them as unbelievers, they never compromised their identity with Yahweh, with the Lord. They never compromised. And that's what God gives us the strength to do, as he did David. He will preserve our lives, but that's why we need to stay in constant communion with him. Constant communion. He will meet us in our circumstances. And then notice that he completes what he has begun, finally. That he completes what he has begun. David understands that his enemies will all be defeated and that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And he says, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And then he ends with a prayer. Don't forsake the work of your hands. So he's trusting the Lord. But he knows that the Lord has purposes that he's going to bring to their conclusion. And hear the word again that he began with, this great characteristic of God, his steadfast love. He will see you through. Now, 3 points briefly of application. Beware of half-hearted worship. Beware of half-hearted worship. It's so easy to come. We're dedicated to worship. We come, and sometimes we come kind of sleepy and just not really with it. And we can even use excuses. We have this to do or that to do. There's this function or that function happening in our family life. We're tired. There's a football game, whatever. We have these. They're lame excuses, brothers and sisters, and I can make them myself. I'm glad in many ways that I'm a minister called in this church because I have to be here. And there are times when I don't feel like being here. I'm a fallen human being. And when I leave, I always say, wow, Lord, I'm so glad that I was here because you met us as your people. But half-hearted worship is bad news for the people of God. Also, lateness to worship. We should be on time for worship because we're meeting with the King. And then our attitudes towards worship. There may be some things that you would do differently in terms of the order of service. Or maybe you don't like something about the preacher. Those things, brothers and sisters, are irrelevant. Worship is to worship the Lord. And then finally, our attitudes during the worship is that our minds can be wandering. If we haven't prepared before, then we will probably find it difficult to pay attention. And I'm always thankful when I see people paying attention because I can tell that you're listening. You've been listening throughout all of the sermon carefully because you want to know what God is saying to you. Secondly, cultivate wholehearted worship. Do this by remembering who you are meeting with fundamentally. Yes, it's God's people, but it's first and foremost the living and true God. He's invisible. So we have to prepare for meeting him if we want that consciousness as we come into his house. And that preparation ought to happen to make sure we have plenty of sleep, we allow plenty of time to get here, we have prayer. Saturday nights is a wonderful time to just take a brief time and pray and then read good things, read the Word of God, read good devotionals. That all helps to prepare you for the worship of God. And then finally, be a testimony to God's glory. And so when we're faithful to worship, what it does is it encourages those around us to be faithful to worship. And then in a dead and empty world, maybe we get asked the question, why do you do this every Sunday? And in fact, you're in church a lot. You're in church from 9 o'clock in the morning until who knows when you guys get out. I see you wandering out of that church building at 2:30 sometimes when we have fellowship lunch. And then you come back again at 6 o'clock in the evening. Seems to me you're wasting time. And, of course, our answer would be, well, what worship is, if you understand what worship is, I'm worshiping the Creator who made me. And now, because I'm a sinful rebel by nature, who redeemed me, we should pray that God would give us the wonderful opportunity to have such questions asked and be able to answer them. But if we're not faithful worshipers, the question will never be asked.